Today's New Testament lesson is from John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus has done absolutely nothing wrong. He's spoken only those words which Yahweh has given him to speak. He's not broken a single one of God's commandments in his thinking, in his doing, or in his speech. He alone has loved God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself. But the religious leadership of Israel absolutely detests Jesus. And this includes the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Senate, both of the main political parties, which were also religious factions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the smaller factions, the Herodians and the Zealots, as well as many of the chief priests and elders and biblical scholars, scribes and teachers of the law. In their minds, Jesus is a blasphemer and a heretic. Although his miracles attest that he's from God, instead many of these Jewish religious leaders see that as proof that he's in league with the devil. Jesus has spoken of himself as equal with Yahweh. He's called himself the true temple as well as the true Israel. He identifies himself as Son of Man, as a prophet, and as that one foretold throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. But because people of darkness rather than light, even religious people, the Jewish leadership seeks to put an end to our Lord's messianic mission, even as he seeks to be alone to pray with his disciples. It's hard to imagine, but the sinless Son of God is about to be arrested by an armed mob on the charge of blasphemy, even as one of his own disciples betrays him by revealing where Jesus is to be found. And all the while, the citizens of Jerusalem and the pilgrims in the city to celebrate the Passover remain sound asleep, only to be rudely awakened as morning comes by the news of Jesus' arrest. Now, this morning we continue our series on the Gospel of John, and we enter into that final section of the Gospel, the so-called Passion Narrative. Now, in the Passion section of his Gospel, John recounts those events associated with Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. That's the material in chapter 18 and 19, followed by the account of our Lord's triumphal resurrection from the dead in John chapters 20 and 21. Now, the first 17 chapters of John's Gospel have been pointing to these events found in the closing chapters. And so our Lord's long-dreaded hour is at hand. The time has come for Jesus to suffer and die, and in doing so, secure eternal life and faith for all of those given him by the Father. In his death and resurrection, Jesus will bring glory to both the Father and to himself, and that, of course, as you know, is the very thing that Jesus sought in the opening petition of his high priestly prayer. Now, one of the things that makes the Gospels unique as a literary genre and which separate them from ordinary biographies is the presence of these so-called passion narratives. Each of the Gospels include an account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his brutal death by crucifixion, followed by the account of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And although each of the Gospels emphasize different aspects of our Lord's passion, when you put them together, we get a very full eyewitness account of why Jesus was crucified, how his death was not the end of his messianic mission, what his death means in terms of our salvation. It is in our Lord's bodily resurrection from the dead that many of the hard sayings and the unexpected turn of events we've seen throughout John's Gospel find their resolution, something the disciples had been led to expect, but which we're struggling to understand. Now, John, who was an eyewitness and a participant in the events he's about to recount in chapter 18, includes the kind of unique details you would find from an eyewitness. John tells us that Jesus went to Gethsemane by walking through the Kidron Valley. John also mentions Peter as the one who uses his sword to cut off the ear of a man named Malchus, who was the servant of Caiaphas, the high priest. None of the other Gospels mention those details. In addition, the Romans figure more prominently in John's account than they do in the Synoptics. In verse 3, for example, John tells us that Roman soldiers were present when our Lord was arrested. And in John's account, as we'll see, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, plays a larger role than he does in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, there are differences as well in points of emphasis when you compare John with the other Gospels. John likely skips over Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane as well as omitting some of the details of our Lord's arrest because of the length and detail of the upper room discourse, chapters 13 to 16, and the length of the high priestly prayer, the entirety of chapter 17. Each of the Gospels describe the same historical events in light of their distinctive purposes for being written. Matthew, we know, was written to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark was probably written for Gentiles and centers around Peter's perspective on these events. And Luke, well, Luke tells us that he wrote his gospel chronologically. Now, John, as you may recall from our opening sermon, writes his gospel for the reasons spelled out in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where John says his purpose in writing is that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John wants all of those reading and hearing this gospel to come to faith in Christ. Now, when Jesus finished celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he was seeking to leave the upper room and head out for his fateful meeting with Caiaphas in Gethsemane. And so recall, way back in verse 31 of chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." But as we've seen, the disciples have so many questions to ask that as Jesus stood up to leave, the conversation continued on for some time, the material in John 15 and 16, as well as the high priestly prayer in John 17. And so, having taught the disciples everything that the Father had revealed to him, and now having prayed for himself, the first five verses of the high priestly prayer, having prayed for his disciples, verses 6 through 19 of the high priestly prayer, and for us, verses 20 to 26 of the high priestly prayer, Jesus can delay no more. His time has come. So as we turn to our text this morning, verse 1 of chapter 18, we read that when Jesus had spoken these words, that's all the stuff from chapters 14 to 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, in the previous chapters, we've seen that Jesus was set apart or sanctified for a particular mission, that is to save all those given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Jesus must die for the sins of his people. He must fulfill all righteousness so that his own perfect obedience to the Father's commands can be imputed to us through faith. These things must happen so that Jesus can complete his messianic mission and then grant eternal life and grant faith to all of those given him by the Father. And so this series of events then begins with our Lord's arrest. And by the next morning, Jesus will find himself before Jewish and Roman authorities and then taken to a place simply known as Golgotha. Although there is a certain sense of inevitability about Jesus' mission taking him to the cross where he'll suffer and die, we know from the account of our Lord's time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, events recounted in Matthew chapter 26, that this evening is exceedingly difficult for Jesus on a human and on an emotional level. There's no doubt as to whether or not he'll complete his mission. He will. Yet his fear and his apprehension regarding about what is to happen and the suffering that he'll undergo, real and palpable. In his gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if this be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so we can imagine that there was probably very little said as the disciples left the upper room with Jesus and walked across that place identified by John as the Kidron Valley, which is a dry wash that runs just below the outer courtyard of the temple. And on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And on that Mount of Olives, in the middle of a large grove of olive trees, is a small walled-off garden, which was known as Gethsemane. Now, this was a very familiar place to the disciples because, as we discover in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, this may very well have been the location where, on the previous evening, which would have been Wednesday night, Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, that famous sermon in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 19 and 21, in which he describes the course of future events, predicted specifically the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. In Luke 21, verse 37, we're told that every day, I'm assuming that's the time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on a mount called Olivet. And since Jesus went there several times during the Passover week after his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it's now late Thursday night, Judas, who had left the upper room earlier after Jesus identified him as a treacherous man and as an agent of the devil, Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus and his disciples once the Passover celebration had ended. And so Judas brought members of the Sanhedrin, who, as you recall, have been involved in plotting our Lord's death since way back in the days of the Feast of Booths months earlier. Judas also leads a detachment of Roman soldiers to the garden. These are men who would have likely been stationed in the nearby Antonia Fortress, and they were there to keep the peace as the population of Jerusalem just swelled to great numbers when many pilgrims came in from surrounding areas to celebrate the Passover. And so according to verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, if Jesus and his disciples sought out this small little walled garden for privacy and prayer, then that would be the ideal place to arrest Jesus. Jesus would certainly would not expect to be arrested there, at least the Sanhedrin reason. And since this garden was small and is surrounded by a tall stone wall, a large number of soldiers wouldn't be required to surround it, and that would prevent Jesus from escaping. According to John, Judas the traitor directed this mob to Jesus' precise location, for which Judas would get his 30 pieces of silver. Present, as mentioned, were a detachment of Roman soldiers and certain officers. Well, these officers would have been the temple police, and they would be the ones who actually served the warrant and actually arrested Jesus. These were men who represented the chief priests. The chief priests were the dominant figures on the Sanhedrin. And along with them were Pharisees, the minority party in the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees disliked Jesus so much that they're willing to participate with the more liberal Sadducees, the majority political party in the Sanhedrin, men whom the Pharisees hated and with whom on most occasions they would have refused to work. But this is not most occasions. And so when this arrest mob found Jesus right where Judas said he would be, The disciples must have been surprised by the mob's arrival because they didn't know what was about to happen. But Jesus is not surprised by the inevitable events about to unfold, because in the Synoptic Gospels, we learn that as Jesus was praying, the disciples had quickly fallen asleep. It's late. They'd eaten the Passover meal, had wine, they're growing tired, leaving Jesus alone when he needed his disciples the most. John affirms Jesus' foreknowledge of this event in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, to the mob, "Whom do you seek?" And so Jesus voluntarily came forward and announced himself. That indicates that he probably stepped out of that wall and toward the mob when it approached. Now, the critical point here to get is that Jesus is not taken by forces beyond his control. Our Lord could have summoned a legion of angels to wipe out this puny little mob, just remove it from the face of the earth. He could have had the Father perform a miraculous demonstration of power, like in the days of the rebellion, have the ground open up and just swallow all of them whole. Instead, Jesus knew the mob was coming, and he willingly allows himself to be arrested. And so the scene here again is filled with irony, because here are Roman and Jewish civil authorities who hate each other, divided political parties who refuse to cooperate with each other, now working together to arrest a man who could kill them all with but a word. And yet Jesus does not resist. He simply asks them, "Whom do you seek?" Well, the arrest mob was not expecting things to go smoothly. And so in response to Jesus' question, we read in verse 5, well, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's whom we're seeking." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." John only tells us that Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. In Matthew's account, we have an important additional detail that reveals to us the true depths of Judas's treachery. Matthew adds that now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And Judas came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss, even as Jesus identifies himself as the one whom the mob is seeking. Well, upon realizing that they had their man, the mob is not quite sure how to react, but they clearly expect trouble. John tells us that when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, Jesus here uses the language of ego eimi, "I am." That's a formula we've seen throughout John's gospel, but I think here he uses it in the general sense of just saying, "It's I." Now, throughout John's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly identified himself as ego eimi, the "I am," most notably in John 8:58, when he was debating with the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And since that expression is one of the characteristic ways in which Yahweh reveals himself throughout the Old Testament, as in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, when Moses encounters the burning bush, "Who do I say sent me? I am sent you." We read that in the earlier encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus said that he was the I am, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And that is a very clear indication that Jesus was identifying himself with Yahweh by using ego eimi as a title. But on this occasion, those arresting Jesus may be reacting to our Lord's very simple assertion, "It's I," as though Jesus were once again speaking as though he were one with Yahweh, as in the Old Testament. And since the mob was expecting trouble from Jesus, they immediately recoil in horror at his words, in which he apparently claims a divine identity. Now, whether falling on the ground was a sign that they took Jesus to be blaspheming, and that was a show of disgust at how terrible a thing they thought Jesus had done, or, and is much more likely, the mob was truly afraid. Afraid that Jesus would perform a miracle, thereby thwarting their purposes. And John doesn't really say. But the fact that Roman soldiers fell to the ground, along with the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the temple guard, is a pretty good indication that everybody was terrified once Jesus spoke and said, "I am he." Everyone is fearful, everyone is jumpy, except Jesus. Now we know throughout the course of redemptive history that whenever God reveals himself to people, the human reaction is one of fear. And here, all Jesus has to do is identify himself, and this mob cowers before him. But whether from anger at his words or out of fear that Jesus is going to perform a miracle, the act of falling to the ground before Jesus has very strong messianic implications. And there are a number of places in the Psalms where unbelievers are said to be terrified in the presence of Yahweh. Psalm 27, Psalm 34, Psalm 56. And so in Psalm 27, verse 2, we read that when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Now, there's also a loud echo in John's account here of Elijah's experience in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, our Old Testament lesson this morning, when fire consumes pagan soldiers who oppose God's purposes. And then in the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 4, the prophet foretells that the coming Messiah with righteousness shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. So those police and those soldiers who were there to arrest Jesus on trumped up charges fall at his feet when he simply says, "It is I whom you seek." And their fear fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, this mob must have been completely surprised at the ease at which Jesus is arrested. They know full well Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker. They know all about Lazarus being raised from the dead just days before. They know that Jesus has bested them every time they've debated with him during the feast preceding the Passover. Nobody knows the words of Scripture like the author. The mob knows that Jesus has successfully eluded them every time they've sought to arrest him previously, because that wasn't yet time. And so they expect Jesus to do something similar on this night. Hence, they bring Roman soldiers in addition to the temple guards. But when they identify Jesus as the one whom they were seeking, surely they're surprised by the fact that Jesus makes no effort to resist them. And so the dialogue between Jesus and those arresting him is repeated in verses 7 to 8. And you can just picture this awkward moment when Jesus does nothing and those who are trying to arrest him get up off the ground, not quite knowing what to do or what to expect. And so they asked him again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." Well, Jesus is now concerned for the welfare of the disciples. In the face of this armed mob, Jesus seeks their freedom from arrest and their protection from bodily harm. And Jesus tells the authorities in the last part of verse 8, "So if you seek me, let these men go." But his plea for harm not to come to the disciples is also a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer for his disciples uttered just a little bit ago while in the upper room. Remember, verse 9 of chapter 17, John tells us that, or verse 9 here of chapter 18, John says, "This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." But back in the previous chapter, verse 12, Jesus prayed, "While I was with them, Father, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so this petition in Jesus' prayer harkens back all the way to John chapter 10, verse 28, where there Jesus was speaking as the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Well, throughout these events, it's very clear that Jesus is the good shepherd, who is about to willingly lay down his life for his sheep so as to save them and us from the guilt of our sins and to turn aside God's wrath from us. Of all those given him by the Father, including the disciples, Jesus will lose none. And so when the mob shows up to arrest him, Jesus already knows his own fate, but he also seeks his disciples' deliverance from arrest and protection from a similar fate, because not only does he deeply care for these men, but because as the good shepherd, the scriptures had foretold that he would lose none of those given him by the Father. And Jesus loses none of those given him by the Father. Now, as for Judas, the son of destruction. Matthew tells us of his fate in Matthew chapter 27, the opening part. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." And so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a place of burial for strangers. And therefore that field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field as the Lord directed me." Wow. The good shepherd preserves his sheep to fulfill an ancient prophecy, while the son of destruction, Judas, meets an appropriate fate. Rejected, scorned at, he hangs himself, also in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, although Jesus voluntarily surrenders to the mob, well, leave it to the tempestuous Peter to seek to defend his master. This is the same man, you recall, who has sworn just a bit earlier that he is willing to die for Jesus, only to be told by Jesus that instead, Peter, you're going to deny that you even knew me. Something Peter, in fact, is going to do shortly after this event in our text, Lord willing, next time. But before his courage departs, John informs in verse 10 that Simon Peter, having a sword, more like a dagger, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Well, according to Luke 22, verse 51, not much is said, but Jesus healed Malchus right on the spot. Now, we got to give Peter kudos for his zeal to defend Jesus, but yet this is just another sad indication of how badly the disciples misunderstood our Lord's messianic mission and the necessity of him accomplishing our redemption. And so in verse 11, John reports that Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath." But in his gospel, Matthew adds that Jesus also told Peter, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." Violence breeds violence, and Jesus cannot be taken by force, but he will surrender voluntarily. Thanks, Peter, but you're not helping. Now, it's also, I think, very interesting to notice that when Matthew mentions our Lord's comments about the futility of Peter's action, Matthew goes on to mention that Jesus also said to Peter and spoke to him about the necessity of his voluntary surrender. In Matthew 26, verses 52 to 56, we read this. Jesus said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, by now people have been awakened by all the hubbub, they're gathering around this garden in Gethsemane, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Does anybody remember what the disciples did upon that sentence? Matthew says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Jesus can summon all the help he needs, but if he does so, and if he avoids the cross, then he is in effect giving in to that temptation offered by Satan in the wilderness, who once told Jesus, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if only you end your messianic mission before going to the cross." Matthew chapter 4. This Jesus will not and cannot do. Jesus must fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He must save all those given him by the Father. And so at the sight then of Jesus, so seemingly helpless before those arresting him, and with this large crowd beginning to form, Peter and the rest of the disciples flee into the darkness. They fell asleep in the garden while Jesus wet drops of blood, praying that if there be some other way, then "Let it be." And now they desert Jesus, fearing for their own safety. They have deserted their master, and yet Jesus will not lose even a single one of his sheep. And again, the irony here just jumps out of the pages, and it's inescapable. Jesus must endure the shame and humiliation of rejection by his own people, Israel, of betrayal by this traitor, Judas, and now being abandoned by his own disciples. And yet, ironically, it's their fear of bodily harm and their spontaneous panic that protects them from danger, just as Jesus had prayed. Well, in Matthew's account, before the mob arrived at Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed while still in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here in John's account in verse 11, when Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him to put his sword away, John adds another statement from Jesus to Peter, not mentioned by Matthew. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" When entering Gethsemane, Jesus was under tremendous pressure to abandon his mission. He'd prayed that the cup of God's wrath be taken away. But now, upon his arrest, Jesus tells Peter, who momentarily is about to flee and then later that night will deny that he even knew Jesus, Jesus tells him that he will complete his mission, which is to drink that cup of wrath given him by the Father. Putting it from a question into a positive statement, yes, Jesus says, "I will drink the cup." Now, despite the temptation to turn back, and that temptation is great, Jesus will complete his mission. Although all the help he needs to end his ordeal is but a prayer away, Jesus will not seek to be spared from the humiliation of being arrested by an armed mob that refuses to accept his claims to be the promised one who's one with Yahweh, the one who'd been foretold throughout the whole of the Old Testament and confirmed by the signs and wonders that he had performed. And when the mob approaches Gethsemane and asks for Jesus, instead of slaying them all, Jesus simply says, "I am he." And when he says that, he's just taken his first sip from the cup of wrath. But there's a lot more in God's cup of wrath yet to be consumed. And Jesus will drink it all, down to the bitter dregs. And he'll do so to fulfill his messianic mission, which is to secure for us our salvation from sin and our deliverance from the wrath of God. Amen.